morning. If you don't know me, my name is Brandon, and I am a pastoral resident on staff here at Red Village, which means I aspire to be a full-fledged pastor elder like Aaron. And in the meantime, I do whatever Aaron or Jay can't or don't want to do. And then whatever I don't want to do, I hand off to our intern, Hans. I'm just kidding, mostly. So if you're new to Red Village, let me say welcome. We're so glad that you're here. Today is the second-to-last sermon in our 1 Peter series. All of the previous sermons can be found on our website, redvillagechurch.com, in case you'd like to hear them or hear them again. One of the reasons we chose to preach through this amazing letter is that it is so pertinent to our current times, or at least it feels more pertinent than before. Of course, it has always been pertinent. It's Scripture. It is just that we feel the pressure and the persecution against Christianity in America, perhaps more today than ever before. Peter knew persecution better than most, more certainly when he wrote this letter in the first century. But I'd like to look again at who was Peter. So let's take a minute to review. Originally named Simon, Peter was a fisherman, and therefore, as far as we know, had little formal education, and he was called by Jesus to follow him and become one of his disciples. Peter was part of Jesus' inner circle of three with whom he shared more with than any other people. Jesus declared Peter the rock upon which he would build his church, which is how he got the name Peter, which means rock. But along with this stunning resume, Peter also had quite a lot of blunders. It brings to mind this classic Mark Twain quote, "It is better to keep your mouth closed and let everyone think you are a fool than to open it and remove all doubt." Peter was the classic fool who opened his mouth at the worst times. Undoubtedly, to give him grace, the other disciples were just as foolish at times. But Peter was often bolder than the others and would open his mouth when the others would stay silent and let him look like the idiot. He tried to walk on water to Jesus, but then started doubting and sank. He rightly declared Jesus the Christ who would save God's people, but then immediately had to be rebuked as Satan by Jesus for wanting to keep Jesus from dying, which would have interfered with God's rescue plan. These are just a couple examples. Now, before we go any further, I would like to read the passage, pray, and then I'd like to talk some more about Peter. So turn with me to 1 Peter 5, verses 6 to 11. You can find it on the screen behind me or in if you don't have a Bible today. I'm reading out of the ESV. It reads, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you reveal yourself to us in it. Thank you for the teachings of Peter in this entire letter, and may it just continue to spur us as a church on towards deeper faith in Christ, towards greater love and greater deeds done for your kingdom. May you have us take away what you wish us to take away through your Spirit. And we pray this in your Son Christ's name. Amen. So if you look closely and think through the gospel accounts in relation to this passage, you would see that Peter, you would begin to realize that Peter is writing from not only pastoral wisdom, but also personal experience. We are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting our anxieties onto him. something Peter failed to do when he questioned the will of God about Jesus having to die and then was rebuked as Satan. We are to be sober-minded and watchful, something Peter failed to do as he fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane while Jesus prayed. We are to resist the devil and his desire to lead us away from faith in Christ, something Peter failed to do when he denied Jesus 3 times to save himself from suffering alongside his brother Jesus. But after he suffered in disgrace in the death of his beloved Savior, for a little while, he experienced the joy of a risen Jesus who, in an earthly sense, restored Peter in faith, confirmed him as the leader of the church, gave him the strength to lead and to resist persecution, and established the church forever. Then Christ did this in an eternal sense for Peter in glory when he was executed as a martyr by inverted crucifixion because he did not see himself fit to die in the manner of his Savior. An absolutely horrendous way to die. Talk about suffering. Now, this, of course, happened after he wrote the letter, but you can see that Peter does not want us to repeat his mistakes. There is this gentle, pastoral pleading from a man who has suffered plenty, both from without and within. Almost seamlessly enmeshed with exhortative commands from a supreme leader of the church who was established by none other than Christ himself. Peter, in this final teaching passage, wants to remind us one last time to keep our eyes on the prize, to keep looking at the big picture, future glory in eternity. This is the Christian's inheritance, but it only comes after this relatively brief period of present-day sufferings. This was the case for the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It will be so for us as well. These two realities, future glory and present suffering, was also how Peter began the letter when he referred to his readers as elect exiles. Those two words, elect, future glory, exile, present suffering, brought together seamlessly. That is the reality of the Christian. And that thread has been seen throughout the letter, so it is no shock that he would end there as well. This is true grace at work, exaltation only after humiliation. Let me promise you, you are not living your best life now. We will only receive heaven's gains by carrying our cross in the here and now. So we need to finish well. We need to suffer well in this lifetime, not give up halfway through because life in Christ was too hard. Because trust me, from experience, life in this world, apart from Christ, is easier. It's way less to think about. You just do whatever your desires tell you. You go where your pleasures take you because you are following the master of this world. Once you become a Christian, though, you are given armor and you are thrown into war. And we need to fight to the end and persevere to see future glory. So how do we do this? How do we finish well in the sufferings of this life to receive glory in the next? Well, let's work our way through this passage and find out. So let's look again at verses 6 and 7. It reads, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." Now, the first thing we should pay attention to is the therefore, which implies he is connecting this to whatever he said previously. Right at the end of verse 5, we see, as Aaron talked about last week, that Peter quotes this proverb that is found in many places of the Bible, which says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So right away, Peter is calling us to be humble so as to receive God's grace. So what does that look like in this case? It means putting ourselves under the mighty hand of God. What does that mean? God's hand or arm throughout the Old Testament was usually symbolic of God's strength. We are to humble ourselves in obedience to the might and will of God so that at the proper time, Christ's return, he can glorify us. That sounds simple, right? Just make myself humble to God and his will for my life, whatever that entails. Big deal. No big whoop. But of course, it is extremely difficult to do. The sin in us wants to rebel against that notion completely. I want to do my will so that I'll be exalted on my time, not God's time. But the glory we will receive if we give in to sin and rebellion is a cheap glory, a fading glory, indeed a dead glory. Now, knowing that that would be a dead glory does not necessarily make humbling ourselves to God any easier, especially when we're faced with persecution and suffering, which is what has been the running theme of this letter. We are so frightened of pain and immediately equate pain with evil that we look for any escape hatch we can find, when often God's will for us is to ride out the suffering so that it can do its work in us for our growth. This is not easy, not at all. It will make us unsteady, worrisome, and anxious. That is why Peter encourages us to cast our anxieties onto God, and importantly, very importantly, because he cares for us. We cannot take that lightly. We cannot take the fact that he cares for us lightly. There is no other religion, faith, tradition, whatever you may call it, that believes that the highest being in the universe cares for every individual to the point that he wants you or I to put our worries and anxieties, which are sometimes really petty and small, on him. If I think about the things that I've worried about and casting those on to God, the God of the universe, sometimes I'm kind of ashamed. To unpack this a little more, I want to read a quote from Christian counselor and author Ed Welch. A fantastic author. This is from his book, Running Scared, which I and other leaders at RBC highly recommend. So Welch says, quote, "Different than fear, anxiety and worry are less oriented to the present. They say, I think there will be danger. Something or someone I love might be threatened in the future." So what is to be our response here? Ed Welch argues much the same as Peter when he says to cast your anxieties on the Lord because he cares for you. Welch continues, quote, "God never says anything just to get you off of his back. Search scripture and find that our fears are not trivial to God. Do not be afraid are not the words of a flesh and blood friend, a mere human like yourself. They are not the hollow words of a fellow passenger on a sinking ship who has no experience in shipwrecks, can't swim, and has no plan. These words are more like those of the captain who says, don't be afraid, I know what to do. When the right person speaks these words, you might be comforted. But remember, do not be afraid are the words of the one who can match speech with action. He is the sovereign king who really is in control. The efficacy of the words is directly related to the authority, power, and love of the one speaking them." God wants us to trust him with our anxieties and our worries because he is truly in control and powerful enough to actualize any reality. We call this omnipotence. Therefore, we can see from this quote the depth of God's love for us as well as his desire for holiness. We see here that anxiety is really another form of pride. It shows a lack of trust in God and demonstrates that we think we know better than God and how our lives should go. So casting our anxieties onto God actually accomplishes two things. First, it provides us with godly peace that transcends understanding, especially when we do so consistently. Second, casting our anxiety onto God in of itself ends up being an active way to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and pursue holiness. So how are you doing with that? Do you give your plans over to God? Do you let his will dictate how you live your life? When you feel anxious about life, do you give that over to God, remembering that He is good, that He can more than handle your worries, and that He cares for you? Now, always remember, I am preaching this to myself as well. This will always be a struggle for us, because we are never short on a list of things we could worry about. Deep in your heart, in your deepest thoughts, are you humbling those to God's mighty hand, taking every rogue thought captive? Give that control, that worry, over to God. For He knows all of your days. He knows all of my days before one of them came to be. And therefore, there is not one scenario, one possible concern that He is unaware of. So what's the point? Why kill ourselves worrying when we have a perfect, good God that is always leading us to the best life we can live this side of heaven? Not best life now, that's in the glory, but the best life we can live this side of heaven, provided we humble ourselves and trust Him. Cast your anxieties onto Him, because He cares for you. Now, understanding that we are to humble ourselves and why, let's continue in our text and read verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." Now, like I said before, Peter failed to remain watchful and alert when Jesus asked him to in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus says in Mark 14, quote, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Peter wants better for us. And why is it so important? Why is it so important to be alert? Because the devil is on the prowl. Now, there are a few things to draw out here. For starters, it is interesting that Peter relates the devil to a lion. The devil is almost always related to a serpent or a dragon, which is another snake-like creature, and is nowhere else in all of Scripture called a lion. On the other hand, a lion in the Old Testament is often likened to the Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lion of Judah is one of His titles. So what is Peter doing here? Well, for those of you that have read Revelation, and even if you haven't, actually, you've probably heard of the number 666 having this darkness attached to it. It is the number representing the unholy trinity made up of Satan, the beast, and the false prophet found in the book of Revelation. Why 666? Why three numbers? A trinity is made up of three beings, three persons, etc. So three digits. Why six? Because it is one less than seven, which is seen throughout Scripture as to be connected to God. So in this case, the Holy Trinity's number would be 777. The unholy Trinity is powerful, but still only a shadow of and under the sovereignty of the true Trinity. Peter's making the same comparison here. The devil is like a lion. He is not the Lion of Judah, but only a shallow comparison. He is certainly powerful, and on our own, we cannot stand up to Satan's power. But Satan cannot stand up to the power of the true Lion of Judah, who is with us and in us who believe. This is why Peter tells us to resist him, firm in your faith. Through our faith in Christ, we can stand up to the devil in power. This is an encouraging truth, is it not? We can stand up to the dark lord of this world because we are in Christ. But there's another point to be taken from this. Power is typically not the way that the devil attacks. Certainly believers, and certainly in the West. In Scripture, Satan is more often portrayed as an accuser, which is what the Hebrew word for Satan actually means, questioning the saints and making them doubt their own faith and salvation. He will tempt us, surely. But he will also put questions in our ears like, are you sure you're a Christian? How can you be a Christian after all of the horrendous things that you've done? Do you really think Jesus would take you over all other people? He wants to make Christians inert, useless to the kingdom. But here again, we can resist the devil, being firm in our faith. Take hold of your assurance of salvation. If you are a Christian, you cannot lose it. And mainly because Jesus cannot lose it. And be encouraged that other Christians all over the world are too suffering. You are not alone. How encouraging would those words have been to the little fledgling churches Peter was writing to? To hear that they were not alone in their suffering by Satan's hand or any other. How encouraging is it for you? Christians around the world are suffering in severe and life-altering ways as we speak. So please remember the next time you or I are getting excluded or nagged for being a Christian by family members, co-workers, what have you, that in another part of the world, Christians are being disowned by their parents or hunted down by their communities. Next time you or I are inconvenienced that our church meets in a high school and doesn't have its own building, as nice as that would be, and trust me, I'm inconvenienced by that plenty. Remember that Christians in other parts of the world have to meet in secret, as worshiping Jesus is not a right for them, as it is still is in this country. In those moments where you feel persecuted, take a moment to pray, because it will link you with saints all over the world. Be encouraged. You are not alone in your suffering. So pray often for the persecuted saints around the world. Please, too, do not hear me belittling anyone's suffering. We all suffer in our own tangible ways, and Christ guarantees a life of suffering for the believer. That is what this passage is affirming. But be encouraged, too. Don't wallow in your suffering. Don't use your suffering as an excuse to have a pity party. We are actually called in James to rejoice in our sufferings because it will be for our growth in Christ and because it links us to Christians all over the world. How amazing is that? So to summarize so far, we are to humble ourselves under the might of God, obeying his will for our lives, and not worrying about how his will be carried out, but giving those anxieties over to him, all the while remembering and being firm in our faith in Jesus that will enable us to resist the devil who is always looking for a way to tear all of us, all Christians around the world, down. That's basically the earthly Christian life in a nutshell, isn't it? That is how we finish well. So what is the product of finishing well? Let's read verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Verse 10 is a fantastic verse. It is an amazing verse of Scripture. There is so much encouraging truth here. First, for the believer, we can be incredibly encouraged that this life of suffering is short in God's eyes. And once it is over, at the proper time, he will bring us to eternal glory where we will be fully restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established. What do those mean? The word for restore is the same as the word for mend, as in a fisherman like Peter was mending his nets. God will mend us. He will restore us. He will make us whole. Indeed, God has been restoring you since you first became a Christian. This is an all too often mistruth of the gospel. The gospel is not only about forgiveness of sins and justification, but it is about restoration of every saint, making each of us more fully human, more like Jesus, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. When you become a Christian, this act of restoration begins, but it is completed in eternity. The word confirm means that God will stand us up on our own two feet, ready to live the new life. And by strengthened, we will no longer be weakened by the world and the constant struggles with sin, but we'll be free, full in our strength. And finally, establish is an architectural term, which echoes Peter's teaching in chapter 2, verses 3 to 8, that we are being built up into the spiritual house or dwelling of God. God will finally fully dwell with his people. All four of these began when we became a Christian, but will not be completed until we are glorified after suffering for a little while in this present life. So what are you and I to do? What is the takeaway? Simply put, as I titled this sermon, is to finish well. This entire letter has been focusing on foundational truths about Christianity and the Christian life. Peter wants his readers to be fundamentally sound, solid in the basics of the Christian life, because if we are sound there, we will be able to weather peripheral issues, persecution, and other challenges to our faith. This passage is the same. Earlier I said this passage is a summary of the Christian life, at least at its most basic elements, again, the fundamentals. If we do what Peter said here, and do so in the midst of all of life's complexities, we will finish well. If you're not sure of the nuts and bolts of how to actually get fundamentally sound in your Christian walk outside of this passage, here are a few starting points. Read your Bible daily, even if it's just for 5 minutes. Pray frequently, like at least a few times a day, if you need a benchmark. Be involved and invested in your church community beyond just coming to the worship service. Join a village or small groups. Be investing in non-Christian relationships. And get into an intentional discipleship relationship. Find a Christian who is more seasoned than yourself and buy them a cup of coffee. And ask if they would be willing to walk alongside you for a season to help you mature more in your faith. If all of this sounds daunting to you, if you feel like I just gave you yet another laundry list of things to add to your life, please remember that the Holy Spirit is with us, dwells in us, empowers us to grow in Christ-likeness. He empowers us to want to do these things. You are not alone to figure this out. You didn't get saved and then God said, okay, the rest is up to you. No, God is with you every step of the way. And we are with you at Red Village. That is one of the reasons the church exists. If you have any questions on any of that at all, please, please talk to me after the service. If you are not a Christian today, these verbs in verse 10, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish, can apply to you if you place your faith in Jesus and repent of your sins. If you do this, God will begin restoring you. He will help you to stand and walk. He will strengthen you to live in this life, and he will establish you as part of the church, the family of God, the spiritual house of God. Whatever things you turn to just so you can make it through another day, whether it's booze, porn, social media, indulgent food, whatever it may be, these things will never restore you. They feel good, certainly, but they only leave you with a bigger wound than you started with. Only Christ can truly mend you. Only Christ can make you whole. Only Christ can be the crutch to help you walk that never fails, never slips. Only Christ can give you the strength to live out your life in this broken world. And only Christ can establish you as part of the family of God, where you can always find a place to belong. And only through Christ, the Son of God, can you be glorified. How do we know this is true? How do we know that everything I said is true? Because like Peter, there is another whose life mirrors this passage, but instead with complete failure, it was with complete success. Jesus humbled himself under the mighty hand of God. He humbled himself obediently to the point of death on the cross, knowing that he would be forsaken by God. This caused him anxiety to the point of sweating blood, but he cast those anxieties onto God in the Garden of Gethsemane while Peter slept. Jesus was always watchful for the right moment to reveal the kingdom of God and for the time of his death and was ever vigilant in resisting the devil who tempted him for 40 days and 40 nights. And after Jesus suffered for a little while at the hands of the men he came to save, being forsaken by God as he took on the sins of you and I and the entire world, Jesus was resurrected from the dead. He came into full glory and was restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established as the cornerstone of God's house, the one before whom every knee would bow. As verse 11 reads, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. In terms of finishing well, other than Jesus, there's a story of a martyr in the second century that deserves to be told in light of the sermon and series. This martyr's name was Polycarp, and some of you have probably heard of him. And the story that we have about his martyrdom perhaps is a bit sensationalized, we don't know, but emphasis on perhaps. But it has been handed down for generations from eyewitnesses of the event, and it is what we have. Polycarp's is the earliest known martyrdom outside of the New Testament. He was born in 69 AD and apparently grew up in a Christian home during the age of the original apostles and during a critical time when the second generation of believers were having to take over the church. Tradition says that Polycarp was personally discipled by the apostle John and that he was appointed the bishop of Smyrna in modern-day Turkey. He handled some disputes in the church, such as when to celebrate Easter. And he dealt with heretics and is responsible for converting many from Gnosticism, which was quite a problem at the time. The little writing of his that we have suggests that he also had little formal education, but was humble, down-to-earth, and direct. He was martyred in 156 AD, and the details are unclear as to why the Romans sought to arrest him as an 86-year-old man and not earlier. But when he heard that Roman officials were coming for him, he simply wanted to wait them out. But his friends pleaded with him to leave, and he eventually gave in, taking refuge in an estate outside the town. During his time at this estate, while in prayer one day, he apparently received a vision of some sort and reported to his friends that he was to be burned alive. Sounds lovely. Well, the Roman soldiers eventually found him, and while his friends urged him to run, Polycarp simply said, "God's will be done." He actually invited the soldiers in for some refreshments while he prayed before being arrested. He was brought before the local proconsul, like a mayor or governor, and was asked to deny his faith by saying, "Away with the atheists," before a large crowd. Atheists in this case were Christians who did not worship the Roman emperor. But Polycarp simply motioned to the crowd, looked up to heaven, and said, "Away with the atheists." Polycarp certainly had some bite to him. The proconsul insisted that Polycarp curse Christ, but he replied, "86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme the king who saved me?" The proconsul got angry, began to threaten Polycarp with being thrown to wild beasts and being burnt at the stake. But Polycarp said that while this fire only lasts for a little while, the fires of judgment for the ungodly cannot be quenched. Finally, Polycarp said, "Why do you delay? Come, do what you will." So the soldiers put him at the stake and went to nail him to it. Polycarp stopped them and assured them that the Lord would enable him to remain on the fire. As an aside, aren't Romans wonderful, by the way? Why didn't they ever just use rope to tie anyone up? Why is it always with the nails? Was there a rope shortage or something? Or a surplus of nails? It seems like that was a lot of work to go through just to keep someone on a fire. I don't know. Fire rope seems a lot cheaper to me, especially in those days. Polycarp began to pray aloud. They lit the fire, and everything went up in flames. But then something miraculous happened. The fire did not consume him as it normally would, but the historic account says that the fire became like a ship's sail filled by the wind and made a wall around the martyr. And instead of burning flesh, his skin shone like gold being refined in the furnace, or like bread baking in the oven, and it smelled sweet to those around. Finally, when the Roman officials saw that he was not being killed by the fire, they ordered the executioner to stab him with a dagger. And according to the account, so much blood came forth that it actually put out the fire. And everyone, both Christian and not, marveled at the death of Polycarp, a man who remained in the memory of even the pagans for long after. He's a Christian who undoubtedly finished well. Even if you put the stake, the fire aside, the way he carried himself to the end is something for us to model. So let's seek to finish well with the likes of Polycarp, Peter, and of course, Jesus, remembering that while we suffer for only a little while, the future glory that awaits is unending. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for this passage that is so encouraging, so pastoral. May we continue to keep our eyes on the prize, remembering the future that awaits us who persevere in this life of brokenness, of suffering, of sin, tragedy. Remembering that in future glory, none of those things will exist. Give us the strength by your Spirit to persevere in all of life's trials and to pursue growth in Christ that we can better weather whatever trials the world throws at us. Thank you for your Son, Christ, who models this life for us, who suffered for a little while, greater than any of us could ever suffer, but has been glorified, as we will be glorified. Pray these things in your Son Christ's name. Amen.